It is always a privilege, Lord, to go before the throne of grace. You've told us to come boldly because Jesus has opened the way to the very Holy of Holies, the very presence of the living God. And at any time, we can go there. Not like the old covenant, where the high priest only once a year could go into that inner sanctuary. But Jesus opened the way for us. What a privilege. What a privilege to pray. Be with us, O Holy Spirit, and teach us. We beg of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in the book of 2 Peter. Now, our text tonight is going to be verses 5 through 11. But well, just to set the whole context, we'll just start at verse 1 to get the flow. So turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Well, let's just briefly recap the major highlights of last week's message, which entailed verses 1 through 4. And we see that the whole Christian life is dependent upon what we've been emphasized this morning, on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That divine power that has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. It is the Spirit that has caused us to be born again. It is by his divine power that there is nothing lacking for us in the Christian life. Nothing lacking. And just let this sink in. Everything that you and I need, as verse 4 says, everything we need is available to us. It's available to us in his word, and through his word, his spirit leads us to understand that word. Now we remember that by these wonderful promises, we have noted that we partake of the divine nature. Isn't that something? Partake of the divine nature. Now this of course means essentially that we just become holy in character, holy on a creaturely level. Let me just remind you what we saw in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, where it said, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Now that statement, it is written, is taken right out of the book of Leviticus. And so the New Testament understanding of this, this holiness, takes on a far greater dimension in the new covenant. And this is why in 1 Peter or 2 Peter 1, we learn that the character, we learn what the character of the Christian life entails. In other words, it tells us how we can be holy like God. The scripture tells us what this faith actually looks like. Now we see that this faith was given to us, as we've already said, by the Holy Spirit. And we note in James chapter 2, in James' epistle, that the faith that actually saves us from our sins is not alone. James emphasizes in his epistle in chapter 2 that faith without works, this is how he phrased it, faith without works is dead. Now let's be clear and don't misunderstand what James is saying. James is not teaching a salvation by works. That's not what he's saying. Our salvation, we know from the scriptures, is rooted in the work of Jesus Christ, credited, or the fancy word, imputed to us. And having said this, James is not denying this, but James is emphasizing another aspect. What he is saying is that faith that actually saves us is demonstrated, there's the key word, demonstrated by good works, demonstrated by faith. That's why he says in James chapter 2, the demons believe that God is one, and yet they shudder. Just because we have a knowledge of God, does it mean that we are in good terms with him? Obviously, the demons are not. But if we have that faith that actually says, and James goes on to say in his epistle, I will show you my faith by my works. I will demonstrate it. Now, that's what we talked about at the end of this morning's service, if you recall. So in other words, a person who has been born again of God, they are a new creation in Christ, and it will show itself in their life. It cannot help but show if you're a new creation. So we can say, we are not saved by our works, but we're not saved without those works either, because those works are the natural fruit of being freed from the bondage to sin. That's what Romans 6 was all about. So we're told in 2 Peter 1, verse 4, that this divine nature that you and I are partakers of, what does it say? What is one of the characteristics about that? It says that we have escaped the corruption of the world through its lusts. So that's what is indicative of the non-Christian. We've looked at that passage in Ephesians 4, what the non-Christian is like. They're given over to sensuality, it says. Their desires are not the desires of God. They don't care about the law of God. They don't love the law of God. They don't want to come to God. As Jesus says, they don't want to come to God lest their deeds be exposed for what they really are. So this divine, partaking of the divine nature on a creaturely level, is living a sanctified, holy life, set apart. That's what sanctified means, set apart to holiness by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now remember what one of the verse that is very well known is Philippians 4:13. Paul says, I can do all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, brethren, the Christian life, what we need to understand, the Christian life is not passive, but it is one that is very active in obeying what the scripture exhorts us to do. Let me just remind ourselves by reading. If you want to turn there, that's fine. Romans 6, verses 18 through 22. So let me read it. If you want to turn there, fine. But here's what that text says. And having been freed from sin, we became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from these things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. So, our section tonight in verses 5 through 11 is basically all about elaborating on what I just read in Romans 6. You know, when I started preaching through Romans and then decided to preach through Peter and 2 Peter, I'm constantly, I guess, amazed at how often our text in Peter dovetails into what we're studying in Romans. All that goes to show is this, the great unity in the Word of God, right? That's what it shows. So I want again to explain why, and that's why I said that I often go to other portions of Scripture, because in going to these other places, if you're careful about the context, it helps elaborate and fill out what we're looking at. And so we see in 2 Peter 1:5, it says there's something that we got to add to our faith and look at it. What does it say? Apply all diligence. Apply all diligence. Now, this means simply this. You and I are to work. That's what it implies, right? And as I said moments ago, the Christian life, it is not a passive life. It is whereby we just sit down and wait for somehow God to zap us to be obedient and live a holy life. No, the Christian life entails work. And oftentimes, let's face it, it's hard work. It's hard work in order to be sanctified, to be set apart to holiness. So what this means is that you and I need to be constantly in prayer. We need to constantly watch out that we don't fall into temptation. Remember, that's what Jesus said. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, that you gotta watch and pray. And so all of this watching and praying involves work. And so now, mind you, though it involves work, it's not work that we just muster up, you know, and somehow grit it out. No, it's a work empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're depending on the Holy Spirit to enable us to do what the Bible commands. So in applying diligence to our faith, that means obviously that we're to be given over to the Word of God, to study the Word of God. Because this, in studying the Scriptures, is how you and I, or any Christian, goes from, as Hebrews puts it, goes from a babe to an adult. Babes can only feed on milk, elementary things, the writer of Hebrews says, but the mature feed on solid food. In other words, and in this chewing on solid food, it says there in Hebrews 5, the mature Christian is a Christian who is able to discern between good and evil. That's what it says, Hebrews 5. the ability to discern good and evil. Where do we find what good is? In the Bible. Where do you find what evil is? In the Bible. How do you know how to distinguish it? By looking carefully at the scriptures. That's why we have to be students of the Word of God. And so I don't have to convince you that studying and meditating upon the Word of God involves effort. If you've ever done any kind of study in the scriptures, you know what that effort means. It takes some time to go through the Word of God. But it's worth it, isn't it? Let me direct our attention to a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Let me read that. 2 Timothy 2, 19 through 22. It says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house there were not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Now, having read that in 2 Timothy, is this not the thrust of what Peter is saying here? Very similar. Where it says that you and I are partakers of the divine nature, and by being partakers of the divine nature, what's happened is we have escaped the corruption or the world and all its lusts. So I trust that you saw when we read that passage, it says that a man, did you catch that, cleanses himself, meaning that he or she are active, not passive. You're not passive if you cleanse yourself. When you had your bath or shower today, it wasn't passive, now was it? You had to go take the shower or the bath. You actively cleansed yourself physically. On a spiritual level, we have to be active, not passive. And so this cleansing of the self is an act of diligence. It takes diligence to cleanse ourselves spiritually. And that entails work. And of course, we don't do it, again, by our own power, but we do it, God forbid that we do it by our own power. We need his divine power. If we're going to have spiritual cleansing, it's surely going to have to be the work of the Holy Spirit. And in doing this, we see that the exhortation is to flee the youthful lusts. And what does that entail? That means effort, diligence. Well, when I read that, one of the first biblical stories that came to my mind, the story of Joseph. If you recall, when he was sold into slavery by his brothers, he goes down to Egypt and he's in the household of Potiphar. And there for some time, he's a faithful servant. And we're told in the scriptures that Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And what does the scripture say he did? He just ran. He ran. He didn't stay around. He ran. I think that's a great example of fleeing any kind of temptation. And so if we are serious about cleansing ourselves spiritually, we've got to flee from any situation that would cause us to sin. And so we are to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. All of this involves diligence. Turn with me to a passage sometimes people have difficulty understanding. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, where people have some difficulty is, work out your salvation. Now, wait a minute. I mean, Paul's the one who wrote Philippians. Work out your salvation. I thought our salvation did not entail works. Well, he's not talking about the basis of salvation. He's saying, work out the salvation that you possess. So we need to recognize that all these things that we're doing is not in order to be saved, but we are to work out our salvation, meaning that we demonstrate by our actions that we belong to Jesus. That's what James has been saying. That's what Paul said in Romans. And that our godly behavior is exactly the result of our effort through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice, remember what Paul says. We do it with fear and trembling. It is God who is at work in us. Well, how is God at work in us? The Holy Spirit, right? And the Holy Spirit works in us to manifest that fruit of his, so that we have a godly behavior. That's what that passage means. And so we see it all comes down again to the Holy Spirit, just like we mentioned this morning. Well, as 2 Peter 2 tells us, his divine power gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness. I'm here to tell you, and you probably, this is no mystery to you, living the Christian life is not always easy, is it? I mean, it's not easy because we're sinners, right? And we're tempted. And we often succumb to the temptation, which is exactly what Paul said in Romans 7. He says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see another principle at work. And he says, it's not me doing it. He says, it's sin dwelling in me. It's that old sin nature, the remnants of that sin nature that it keeps raising its ugly head and gets into trouble. And so this fight that we have, and we will have it all the days of our life, is a struggle. It involves our activity. And even though the Christian life is not easy, we do have the victories along the way. And we can do it through the strength of the Holy Spirit, because after all, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So it boils down to this, actually. Do you believe God or not? Do you believe his word or not? Is this just a fantasy promise, or is it a real promise that if we actually apply it, we can see the victories? Well, what else are we told in 2 Peter there in verse 5 that we're to add besides diligence? Well, we're told we're to add to our faith moral excellence, or as the King James puts it, virtue. Now, the Greek word that's used here, and it's used elsewhere, oftentimes means this, that we are called to his own glory and excellence. This moral excellence that's being referred to is being like God. It is being holy. It is to have the same holiness as God on a creaturely level. On a creaturely level. Now, we have to ask ourselves, how hard are we at working or pleading with God to enable us to be virtuous, to have moral excellence. Now, we got to remember and not just gloss over what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew 5:48. He says, "You are to be perfect, for my Father, as my Father in heaven is perfect." You go, whoa. I mean, that's Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father. How am I going to do that? Well, we're learning how to do this. Just remember, on a creaturely level, Jesus knows that we are but dust. He knows that we are creatures. But that doesn't change the fact that we are to strive for this goal that is set before us, just like Paul said in Philippians 3, I press on to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so, this excellence, we obtain it by effort, by diligent effort. And what else do we add to our faith that the text says? Knowledge. And to this, knowledge. Now, there are two Greek words for knowledge in the New Testament. One is a knowledge that reflects, it's called oida, of perfect certainty. And then there's another called gnosko. And kenosis here is the word that's used. It is a knowledge that we gain by experience. It's a knowledge that results in participating with something. That's how we come to know it. We have close familiarity with what we are participating with. You know, we don't know about a person as much as it is to be with that person. And in being with that person, we come to know that person by walking with that person, by living with that person. We come to know that person. Well, on a spiritual plane, if we're going to know God experientially and we're to add knowledge here, we know God through his word. That's how we come to know what it means to know him. We have to hear what his revelation says, right? Do you remember what the shorter catechism, question number one, says? What is man's chief end? Well, to glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? And then we see that one of the questions, question number three, the shorter catechism, says, what do the scriptures principally teach? Well, they principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. In other words, we got to know him. And so we have to ask ourselves this very sobering question. How much time are we studying the word of God in order to know God? There is no way that you and I can ever be said to know God in an experiential way of knowing him if we're not in his revelation, the word of God, because that's where we come to know him. We're not going to see it. We're not going to know God through feelings. That's so arbitrary. No, we're going to know God through a standard, a truth that's set down for us. And so this is what God expects us, to know him, to spend time with him. And it takes effort, right? It takes time to study the word of God. But the more you study the word of God, the more you know about God, the more he becomes amazing to you, the more that you begin to thank him as he is revealing himself to you. See, we have to have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who's said to be the true teacher. And remember, Jesus says, when I send the Comforter, the Helper, he's going to guide you into all truth. Well, the Holy Spirit's not going to guide you by your feelings. The Holy Spirit's going to guide you by his word. Okay. Second Peter 1:6 says there's another thing that we are to diligently work at to add to our faith. Self-control. Oh, boy. You know, the scriptures in Galatians 5 says that self-control is one of, listed as one of the fruit of the Spirit. And the word self-control in the King James is translated as temperate. So to be temperate means that we have control over our passions and over our desires. That's what it means to have spiritual self-control. So what it means is that we are not given to excess in anything. It means that we are not dominated by anything. Let me just quote 1 Corinthians 6:12 for you. Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." So, and it's in the context of a lot of food and drink. And Paul says that we have a lot of Christian liberty as to what we can eat and to what we can drink. But he says, we got to be temperate. We got to exercise self-control. We can't be controlled by any substance, whatever it is. So to be self-controlled is to walk with the Holy Spirit, depending upon the Holy Spirit to enable us to not be mastered by anything. Well, there's another thing that 2 Peter 1:6 says we add to our faith. Well, what is it? Look at it. Perseverance. We were to add perseverance to our faith. That means, and here's what perseverance means. That you and I, we don't surrender to the circumstances that may be bad. We're not quitters. And by this, let me just say, we don't surrender to the circumstances. We don't surrender to the trials that God allows to come our way. And let me just read what Romans 5:3 said. It says, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance." Now, sometimes we ask the hard questions. Why does God put us through some of the things? Why does he allow us to go through some really hard times? Why does he allow us to be persecuted? Well, quite simply, it's this. He wants you to be holy. He wants you to learn perseverance. That's why he does it. And let perseverance, James says, let perseverance have its perfect effect, that we may be complete, lacking in nothing. That's why God does it. 2 Thessalonians 1:4 puts it this way. "Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." So the Apostle Paul says, he says, Thessalonians, your faith is going to all the world, and we're the ones making it known to all the world because we know what you're going through, Thessalonians. They were persecuted. They were persecuted by the Jews that hated Jesus. They were persecuted by the civil authorities. And Paul, the Apostle Paul says, you have endured. You have persevered through these trials. And in Revelation 14:12, it says this, "Here is the perseverance of the saints, who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." In other words, when it gets really tough, we hang in there. We persevere. We never give up. And the reason we can make it, why? The Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is there to enable us to persevere. So 2 Peter 1:6 says, to this also we are to add godliness to the foundation of our faith. Now, what does that mean when it says to add godliness? Well, the word here used, and it's used elsewhere, it's referring to worship, devotion, piety towards God. In other words, our whole life is to be consumed with worshiping God. Jesus put it this way, once you set your hand to the plow, you don't turn back. And having Jesus as Lord means he calls all the shots. And that we're consumed with one thing, to glorify God, to be his servant, to be a faithful steward to what he has given to us. In other words, to add godliness, it means that we ought to be known as a godly man or a godly woman. We ought to be known as a person who is sold out to Jesus. I'll never forget when I was in college, I was in the cafeteria and I was eating breakfast, and there's another campus organization, Christian, two people witnessing to these other, to this table. And I heard the other table, what they said. And they spoke very deriding way. They go, those Jesus freaks. That's what they called the people that were evangelizing, Jesus freaks. Well, they had enough nerve to go and talk to them about Jesus. So in being godly, are we known as a person who is sold out? Are we willing to stand for Jesus no matter what happens? Do we seek to have a good name that we don't want to embarrass Jesus in some way by our life? That's what it means to add godliness to our faith. So we got to ask ourselves, you know, then how do people really view us? Well, there's another thing that we add, the scripture says, to all these things, to the foundation of our faith. It says that we are to add, look at verse 7, says we are to add brotherly kindness to the foundation of our faith. Brotherly kindness. Now here's a word. The word here is a word that you've heard. Philadelphos. Philadelphia. Someone want to tell me what the city of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania is known as? Oh, if that was only true. But that's the name. Philadelphia. Brotherly love. And so it is referring to doing good to one's neighbor. I've got to refer us to, in understanding, in manifesting this trait of brotherly kindness, I got to refer us to a passage in 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 through 21, and here's what it says. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the man who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Now, in being a godly man and a woman, definitively means that we got to learn how to love one another, how that brotherly love, kindness towards one another that we seek the welfare of the other person. And John, in his epistles, puts it very bluntly. He says, if you see your brother in need, who says he needs food and clothing, and you do nothing to help him, then John says, where is the love of God in you? Where is it? Here's what it would be like. We're driving out in town, and it's a rainy day, and we find somebody, let's say a woman with a young child, and they're in the rain getting soaking wet, and they're saying, we need some food or whatever. And we go and we look at them and say, you know, they're out here in the rain getting soaking wet, and they're wanting some food and some clothing. And we go, oh, hope it gets better for you, and drive off. Now, if we do that, then the scripture says, where was the love of God? Where was the love of God? If you know there's a need, you take him and say, look, come with me, and I'm going to take you over here to the restaurant, and I'm going to feed you. And then we're going to go to Walmart, and we're going to get you some clothes and some shoes while we're at it. If you really know that situation. Now, sometimes we have to be discerning. I'll never forget a sign that I saw in Corpus Christi. You know, y'all at the corners, you're always finding people that are begging, wanting something. I saw the most audacious sign where it says, I'm a worthless, no good addict drunk, and I will waste what you give me on these things. They were actually advertising this on a street corner. Unbelievable. So we got to exercise discernment. But when the need becomes apparent, we have to act. We are obligated. If we have Philadelphia in us, we got to act. That's what the Christian does. Well, 2 Peter 1:7 says, not only were we to add that brotherly kindness to our faith, we are to add love. What? Isn't that what brotherly kindness is? Well, not exactly. See, all of a sudden now, the word love here is a word I know you've heard, agape love. The highest form of love in the scriptures is agape love. So not only are we to add to our faith this brotherly kindness, this willingness to help others in need, we're to have agape love. Well, what does that entail? Well, the best way to understand agape love is for me just to read you this scripture, 1 John 4:9-11, which says, by this is the love of God manifested in us, that God has seen his only begotten Son, sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And every use of the word love in that passage I just read is the word agape. So we want to know what agape love is really like. It's manifested in a life of self-sacrifice. What did the Son of God do? Why did God the Father send God the Son? It's an act of love. It was an act of God's pure agape love to send the Son to be propitiation. Again, that's a fancy word. It's a biblical word, but it means simply that it is the appeasing of divine wrath by means of a bloody substitute. See, that's what Jesus did on the cross. He appeased a holy, just and righteous God by paying the penalty for our sin. He was our propitiation. That was love. See, God, the marvelous thing about Christianity is that it is a top-down religion, not a down-upward. All the other religions of the world are works-oriented, trying to do their best somehow to appease their whatever their concept of God is. And yet Christianity stands unique of all the religions of the world, because in Christianity, God is the first one to take action. Because we're a miserable lot, right? We don't deserve, in one sense, to be saved. We're dead in our sins. As Jesus says, we've loved the darkness. We're given over to our passions and desires. We have no desire. We, as Isaiah says, we can't even arouse ourselves to reach out. And yet God showed what real love is by sending the Son. And if you and I have real love, then we see that, and this is one of the most important things I think you can ever learn. Love is fundamentally an action, not a feeling. Love is fundamentally an act of the will, not a feeling. It involves action. When God loved us, he sent and sacrificed. When Jesus loved us, he sacrificed for us. As he says, he loved us, a new commandment in John 13 that he gives us, that we love one another just as Jesus loved us. How did Jesus love us? By self-sacrificing, by giving of himself. So agape love goes beyond just an affection for or meeting some need. It is a sacrifice on behalf of the others. You know, 1 John put it this way. If our brother, real love is laying down our life for our brothers. If that's what it takes, that's what it involves. By the way, this is the same type of love that is mentioned in Ephesians 5 when God commands husbands to love their wives, agape their wives, and to give their life just as Jesus gave his life for his bride. The husband is to give his life for his wife. He self-sacrifices on her behalf. It wasn't long ago. This is not a married couple, but I was talking to them, and they're working through some things, and I had to tell the young man, I said, "Now you do know, and this person's not scripturally ignorant. I said, you do understand what the scripture commands of you, don't you? I said, for one thing, you got to live with her and be around her in an understanding way, and you do know that you have to be willing to sacrifice on her behalf. And you know what that means? That sometimes you don't do what you would like to do, but do what she wants to do. Now that's agape love. Now that's not the easiest thing to do, is it? Because we're sinners. But that's the command that's before us. And we're to add to our faith this quality of agape love. And then notice what verse 8 says. If these qualities are indeed ours and are increasing, I like that word, and are increasing, that implies there is a growth. Now, you and I know that we're going to stumble from time to time. But like I've said, what do? When we stumble, we ask for forgiveness, but we get ourselves up by the power of the Spirit. So the Christian life is like this. It's, you get some downs, but what am I doing? I'm ascending, right? I'm going upwards. There's some downs, but I'm going up. The tendency, it is increasing. So if these qualities are in your life and increasing, notice what it says. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord. That means you will be useful. And you will be fruitful in what it means to really know Jesus. But on the other hand, if we lack these qualities, he says, for he who lacks these qualities, verse 9, is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Now, this is really important. This is not a non-Christian, obviously. And the reason it's obviously not a non-Christian, the scripture would never refer to a non-Christian as having been purified from former sins. This purification from former sins, this is what Romans 6:4 is talked about. Remember, and this is where we see dovetailing Romans into Peter here. We must not forget that glorious fact that when Jesus died, we died with him. And when he was buried, we were buried with him. What is Romans 6:4 says? The old man, the natural man. That's what died. The natural man under the dominion of sin. That is what has died. And the person who doesn't have these qualities that we've just been talking about is someone who has forgotten. Notice, forgotten that great truth. So that's why we got to remember these glorious doctrines so that we don't forget. So if you and I, if we're not consciously seeking to manifest these qualities, then we have forgotten those glorious truths about union with Jesus. Rather than the Holy Spirit's available to us, the Holy Spirit's available to empower us. And here are these wonderful qualities that we are commanded to show, and we can show them if we depend upon the Spirit. If we're really serious about our Christian faith, we will have the victories. Let us pray. Lord, help us in our struggle against sin. Help us to remember those glorious truths about who we really are. And may we be known as men and women of faith and men and women of love, so that Jesus might be magnified. We ask in his precious name, amen.